Good to see you guys. Glad you made it. Any of you bring a boat to church today? Your car became a boat, maybe? Let's hope not. Open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 24 today. And I'm actually abbreviating my message. Sometimes I get carried away in study. And so I have 24 verses I'm going to cover. And then I have six surprising things about Satan, which are all passages. And then I have six things passages teach us about spiritual warfare. So that's 12 verses plus covering the text. It's probably like three studies in one. Sometimes it would be good for me in study, I think, just to stop sometimes. Just go, you know what? The sermon's done. I'm going to leave it alone. Yeah, if you over-prepare, then you over-sermon. And when you over-sermon, you exhaust your people. I like what Charles Swindoll says. He says, never exhaust your text because you're going to exhaust your people and you don't want exhausted people. So we're going to be covering this passage. I'll leave a little bit of it out, but we'll cover it certainly at other times because there's a lot of great stuff that is here. So just a couple of quick announcements. First of all, a couple of years ago, the beginning of 2020, we sent a team out to Austin to begin a church called Fervent Church, which is a Calvary Chapel, and they are back here in town. Their team is here. Nick Weiss is here with us. Nick and Amber are there. They're sharing with they're here today with us today. They came to town to do a wedding and brought their team with them, just a little time, I think, of refreshment for the team and kind of hanging out. So they are going to, this afternoon at 3 o'clock, in our remnant room, which is our mini, mini chapel. All right, so we built a new chapel, which is smaller, and they're going to be there, and they're going to live stream that back to Austin. They're also going to give you guys an update. So if you'd like to come back at 3 and join them there and experience a little bit of what God's doing in Austin, that would be absolutely fantastic. We'd love to have you guys do that. If you're visiting here for the very first time, we're really glad you're here. We hope that God meets you wherever you are. If you need to be encouraged and know the love and joy of God, that you would receive that today. If you need to be convicted, that God would convict you today and that you would surrender completely and wholeheartedly to Him. If you want to get more involved in our church, the way that you do that is to fill out, one of the ways you can do that is to fill out a connection card. You do that by texting Calvary Connect to 94,000. You get back a link, click on that link, and you can fill that card out. There's different options for you to fill out, and we'll have pastors and leaders who will get in contact with you based upon the different things that you fill out in our connection card. We also have connection classes that are starting here. There'll be three of them in August, right after this service, for the first 3 weeks in August. You're going to learn about our church, about our history, about what God's done, the different ministries that we're doing, the different philosophies of our church. And then you're going to learn about your own spiritual gifts and how you can connect with us as a church when the time is right. Maybe the time will be right now. Maybe the time will be right in the future. But it's a good way for you to get involved, because when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Certainly attendance is important for that. But also it says encouraging one another. It goes on to talk about how we are to gather together. And in order to do those kind of things, you got to get to know people and you got to get involved. I realize some of you guys have other places of ministry and you come to be equipped for the work of the ministry here. And that's fine. It's just important to have that place where you connect in a real powerful way. All right. So that's it for my announcements. With your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10. Let's get cooking. Maybe I can get everything in if I go really fast. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It really is rich and powerful and deep and meaningful. It gets inside of us, and I pray that it would do that work today, that as we believe in you, as we mix your word with faith, that we would see the evidence in our lives, that we are obedient to your word and you moving in us. We pray for our friends, for our family, for our coworkers, for our acquaintances that don't know you. And we pray that we would live our lives in such a way that they would see Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we would be those who would reflect Christ to those around us. And we thank you for this, and we pray you'd bless this Bible study. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today we're covering Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. And it's an interesting passage on evangelism, but right in the middle of it, there's this strange twist where all of a sudden Jesus starts to talk to his disciples about Satan and demons. something specifically about Satan. And I think there's a reason you have this overall passage on evangelism that has this conversation about Satan in the middle, because real spiritual warfare is over the souls of men and women. What Satan wants to do is blind the eyes of those who don't believe, stop the gospel from going out effectively, ruin your testimony, ruin your witness. He wants to see you ineffective so the people around you will not come to Christ. That's the spiritual battle. That's the real spiritual battle. There are a lot of books written and have been over the years on spiritual warfare. Most of them have been wrong. I'm certainly not gonna say all of them. First of all, I'm not aware of all of them, right? But I know a lot of them have been wrong. They wanna put demons inside of Christians. You see that a lot, but you can't have a demon inside of you. The main reason why, maybe even the most important reason, is you're already possessed. And your wife says, see, I told you so. You are possessed by the Spirit of God, and a demonic spirit cannot dwell in you. And so they want to see, when someone has a problem with anger or a problem with lust or a problem with addiction or a problem with jealousy or a problem with bitterness, when someone has this problem in their life and it's affecting, it's tainting everything. And I agree that any of those problems can taint everything in your life. They want to apply that to a demonic spirit that has oppression over you, and they want to do a deliverance kind of thing. They'll use possession language. They'll bind the enemy, they'll cast him out, they'll bind him from being able to do things in your life. Usually this takes hours to do. And then they'll declare a transformation. I was transformed. I walked away from Christ at 18 years old. I got involved in all kinds of things I'm not proud of. I got involved in all kinds of things I shouldn't have gotten involved in as a believer in Jesus Christ walking into the world. I was transformed in a moment. Not because someone took me into a room and prayed for me, but because I made a fresh commitment to Christ, a genuine fresh commitment to Christ. And my life was completely transformed. And if you are struggling with those things that I mentioned, the Bible tells us how to deal with bitterness and outbursts of anger and addictions and strongholds. The Bible tells us all those, and none of them are to deliver you from a demon. It never says that. And it never has in Acts, they never do it. And in the epistles, it's never written. So what is real spiritual warfare about? Because there is. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. I'm going to suggest that it's about evangelism. Satan doesn't want people to come to Christ, and he will do everything he can do to stop it. And I'll hopefully have time to develop that entirely today. If not, I'll develop it minorly, and hopefully you'll have it developed later. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 10, where Jesus is sending out the 70 into ministry towards cities. This is city ministry. It's very different than what we do today. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die there. And as he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to go through these different cities, and he sends his disciples to prepare the cities for him. This is not the kind of ministry we do today. We do individual ministry. This was specific for these 70 people. We may be able to glean some of it as application, but a lot of it, we're just going to go, well, that's not the way we do things. And we see that clearly. All right, so let's pick it up. It says in verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. That reference, sent them out to cities where he would go before his face, makes a reference to his face being set towards Jerusalem. So he's got one last sweep through these cities, and he's going to Jerusalem, and he wants to send people to prepare people for him. In that way, that's evangelism. It reminds me of John the Baptist. He went to prepare people for the Messiah. In a way, it's what we do. People see us, they see Christ in us, we share some with them, and then the Messiah works upon their heart and they're saved, because we can't do it, God's got to do it. So there's a way in which it's the same, there's a way in which it's different, and we get the differences now. Then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. This is not the only place Jesus says this. He says it in John 4. We should be praying that God would send out harvesters. We should be praying that God would send out laborers for the harvest. And oftentimes when we begin to pray, God allows us to fulfill some of those prayers. But there are a lot of people who need to be saved. There are a lot of people that if they just heard about the commitment, that the death of Jesus, the availability, the provision for salvation, they would give their lives to Christ. There are people who are not going to get saved, but the harvest is great. And we need to pray that there would be more who would go out and preach and do labor for the harvest. Unfortunately, and I'm not going to get all down on other churches today, but unfortunately, a lot of churches aren't involved in the harvest. They've got a lot of self-examination preaching going on. That's our culture. Our culture is wrapped up in it. It's one reason I believe, I'm not saying everybody, but it's one reason I believe there are so many depressed people, distraught people, people at the end, people that can't take anymore, that youth suicides, teenage suicides, young adults committing suicide is at the highest it's ever been, because people have become so introspective that we're living for ourselves, trying to be happy instead of living for Christ and saying our happiness and joy might not even be here on earth. It may be in eternity. But I'm going to live for Jesus here and now. You've got a plan. You've got a purpose. You've got something that God's called you to do. And so we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And then he gives them these specifics for them in this city ministry. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. That could be applied today. Carry neither a money bag. Today, that would be don't carry your credit card. Maybe even more in the future, don't carry your, you know, Apple Pay or Android Pay or whatever else is out there. PayPal, the chip you're going to tap into something, which might all be the mark of the beast. I'm kidding. He says, don't take a money bag with you. Now, that's different. When we go out and evangelize, we take our stuff with us to be able to buy things. He says, don't do it. He says, don't take your knapsack or your sandals or greet anyone along the road. Now, he's not saying that when you're walking down the road, you can't say, hey. They're not just supposed to walk down the road and be like, I'm not greeting anybody on the road. You're not supposed to stop and try to evangelize them. You're not to stop and greet them on the road. This is city evangelism. And we're going to get that even more as the text develops. They're supposed to go into a city and do things. One of my personal pet peeves is when you know, in church here, when we interact, we walk back and forth, we walk around the church. Generally, we're looking at one another, smiling at each other, greeting one another. Even if we don't know someone's name, we can't remember them, even if we've met them 10 times, we look at them and say things like, hey, bro. We don't really use the word bro, but, you know, hey, bud, how are you? You know, we'll say things like that, but we're interacting. I haven't been to a Christian concert in a long time now, right? But one of my pet peeves is going to a Christian concert where everybody's Christian. We might all be from different churches, but we're all believers. We just walk around not wanting to look at anybody. And I'm like, let's interact with each other. We're the body of Christ that's gathered together here, at least for the most part. So I don't know that he's telling them, don't, you know, nod your head at anybody walking down the road, but he's certainly telling them that they're not supposed to greet them, because that's not where their specific role in ministry is. And we're going to see that now. He says, but verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first day, say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you. And I realize we have a lot of questions about that verse. All right. Basically, he's saying if there's someone there that God has drawn, that God has called, that he knows is going to follow him, then they're going to be able to stay there and God's peace is going to be there. If not, the peace is going to return to them. It's different than what we do today. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon them. And then verse 7, it says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Don't go house hopping. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. I love that he had to say that twice. This is good for missionaries. I did some mission work in Bulgaria when I was younger. Some of the things they set in front of me, woo! There were some breakfasts that I got that I wasn't sure what that breakfast was. It did not look like breakfast. Didn't look like food. Whatever city you enter, receive them. And then it says, and heal the sick that are there. So part of their ministry was an extension of the ministry of Jesus. And they were going to pray for people. They were going to heal the sick. and say to them, the kingdom of God is near to you. Again, this is very much like John the Baptist, very much like us. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus is going to come through in a little while. You guys be ready for him. But whatever city you enter that does not receive you, go into the streets and say, the very dust of the city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. So you guys have had an opportunity for the kingdom of God, but we're shaking this dust off as a sign to you that the kingdom of God came near to you and you didn't receive it. But I say to you, now Jesus is telling them that these cities that reject them, this is city ministry, right? But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And that's a pretty heavy statement. Because I don't know if you remember this or not, but Sodom was not a good place. And God says in Judgment Day, it's going to be more tolerable for them. This brings up some other questions. Is on Judgment Day, will it be more tolerable for some than others? In hell, will the punishment be less for some and greater for others? Jesus said, talking about hell, an analogy, some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many. And we'll talk about that someday. Some of you say, you keep promising that, but you never do. We will. We'll get there. We'll get to a passage that deals with it. So, God's not going to treat everybody the same on Judgment Day. You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged justly by God. He's going to judge you for you. And if you receive Christ, he's not going to judge you at all. You will not stand before the white judgment seat. The Bible says, and the Ancient of Days is there, and the books are opened, and all the people are before him, and they're judged at the great white judgment throne, and I won't be judged there, because Jesus has paid my debt. If anything is going to go, Robert, you owe a lot. And the wages of sin is death. And you owe a lot, but just so happens that Jesus paid your debt. You're free. But there is the Bema seat rewards, where what I do for God's going to be tested. My motives are going to be tested. And that might be burned up completely, and I might be saved, as it were, just through fire, right? The Bible says some people are just going to barely make it in. I hope that's not me. But the Bema seat only happens to Christians. That judgment only happens to Christians. So then he turns and he talks to cities. Now this is city ministry, right? So now Jesus turns and talks to certain cities. These have had the privilege of seeing miracles happen in them. Demons cast out of people, healings take place, even people being raised from the dead. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. Both of these cities are close to Capernaum, which was his headquarters. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Why didn't Jesus go to Tyre and Sidon then? They would have repented long ago. They know that Ezekiel 38, they know the Old Testament very well. They know that Ezekiel 38 gives a condemnation of of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, and then finally the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre is Satan. When you read Ezekiel 38 and it talks to the king of Tyre, it gives a description of Satan, which we're going to get into in a moment. So he makes this statement to them that Tyre, this city that God's already judged in the Old Testament, would have repented if the things were done in you would have done in them. They would have repented long ago, setting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. God had already spoken of the judgment that's going to happen to them, but it's going to be more tolerable for them than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, this is his headquarters. This is where Peter lives. This is where James and John lives. This is where Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. Talitha Kumi, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue's little girl. That's all happened in Capernaum. And he says, "Who you were exalted up into heaven will be brought down to Hades. He who has ears to hear, he who hears you hears me." This is nothing about ears there, by the way. "He who hears you hears me." He's telling them, as I send you out, when they hear you, they hear me. "He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So they think that they're following the Yahweh, but they end up rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting Yahweh. Now some time passes, and the 70 return. However long it took them to go out into the cities and do what they did, they come back. Verse 17, Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject in your name. Not only were they able to heal the sick, but just like Jesus was able to cast out demons, they were also able to do it as well. And they're happy about that. Even the demons are subject in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I had said earlier, the things he says there don't apply to us. We can take, you know, provisions with us. We can take an extra pair of shoes. We can go into different houses. But I think this returning thing applies to us. When he says, behold, I give you power, you and I have authority, because other passages tell us this, over serpents and scorpions. And it's not talking about real serpents and real scorpions. So don't bring a snake into church to pass it around. There are certain snake handling churches, some in Mississippi and Alabama, and I'm not saying anything bad about Mississippi and Alabama. I'm just saying that's where they are, all right? So you want to bring a copperhead, or if you go out and get a diamondback to bring in here to pass around, security will quickly move you out, probably bar you for life and never allow you to come back again. This is demonic. Serpents and scorpions are demonic. And power over the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. I think it's 1 John 5:8. If anyone is in Christ, he does not sin. And that's got to be taken in context. It's talking about practicing sin. Because earlier in 1 John, it says if anybody says they don't have any sin, they're a liar. So when we're in Christ, we don't practice sin, and the evil one cannot touch us. So he's talking about the authority that's been given here, and I think that to us as well. Then he says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that you have authority over demonic spirits, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rather because your name is written in heaven. He redirects them on this spiritual battle away from rejoicing over deliverance to individuals into their name being written in heaven. And I think that this is a picture of what spiritual warfare is about, which again, I'm going to say it is evangelism, and I'll show you that in a moment. So then Jesus rejoices. Jesus looks at these 70 and he just gets overwhelmed with joy, and he's just got to praise and talk to his Father. So it says in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it to babes. Now, I'm not sure had I been the 70, I would have been really happy with that. He looks out at the 70 and goes, I thank you that it's not the wise and prudent, but it's a bunch of babies. Of course, we get the passage in Corinthians that tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, right? And then he says, Father, so it seemed good in your sight that all things having been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. So only really God and Jesus and the Father, and we could say the Holy Spirit, understand really truly one another. For the rest of us, they are transcendent, theological term there. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal it. So Jesus will choose to reveal to people. And although this verse is used by people to talk about limited atonement, it's not. If Jesus chooses to reveal himself to anyone who believes, then he can do that. They want to read randomness into this. That God just chooses randomly. See, limited atonement teaches that some of you that are here can't be saved because God has just chosen you to not be saved. Just randomly said, no, not you. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches anything close to that. There, however, is provisionism taught. Another theological word, provisionism simply means God has provided salvation for everyone. And that Jesus calls anyone who believes. And if you believe in him, trust in him, then you can be saved. And that there's not a person here today that is not saved, that can't be saved if you receive Christ. And so he chose to reveal himself to those who believe, the Bible teaches us. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, now he turns to the 12 and says privately, blessed are your eyes which see these things you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Which it would have been great to be one of the 12, right? To actually have been one of them, except Judas. Anyone but Judas. Because Judas saw everything they saw, and yet is the son of waste. His life was wasted. He wasted that great opportunity. No wonder he's called the son of perdition. The only other person in the Bible called the son of perdition is the Antichrist. So now let's go back to those verses there in the middle and consider what Jesus is trying to say when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. Let me start off by giving you six quick things that we might learn that really are surprising about Satan. Number one is that he does exist. And it might be surprising that I bring that up as something surprising about him, because you say, well, I believe he exists. But when they take a poll of evangelical Christians, about 20%, 100% say they believe in God. About 20% say that they believe that Satan is an idea rather than an actual person. That it's evil that's in men rather than a real person. And I wonder what Bible are the 20% reading that they come up with that idea? If you believe that, you disagree with Jesus. Because Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And in other places, he talks about him as a person. So Satan does exist. There is this arch enemy to God who was in the garden, and he's in Revelation as the dragon. He's in the garden as the serpent, and he is the opponent of God. And he was created the cherub that covers. There's no other angel that has been given that term. Some believe that the term given to Satan, the cherub that covers, a cherub is a type of angel, that means he was the highest created angel. We know that there's rankings in angels. Some believe that Satan was the very highest that you could get. Higher than Michael, higher than Gabriel. Maybe equal to, I don't know. You know, when you start saying things like that, it's kind of like, well, you don't know that. And you have to kind of go, well, yeah, I don't know it, but I think that. But he was a cherub that covers, and he's not one of the regular hosts. He was a high-ranking angel. The second thing that we know about, surprising thing about Satan, is that we don't know his name, which I think is great, by the way. You say, but wait a minute, I know his name. I saw a movie, Lucifer. That's his name. No, it's not, really. It's not his name. In Isaiah 14:12, when it says, and I've got it here, in Isaiah 14:12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven. Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. You say, well, there it is. His name is Lucifer. No, Lucifer is Latin for morning star. And so when the King James Bible was translated, they took the Latin word for Venus. The first star you see in the morning, when you wake up in the morning and you see something bright in the sky, that's Venus. That's the first thing you see. That's the morning star. The Latin word for morning star is Lucifer. And they put that into the text. And then when the King James Bible wrote it, instead of putting morning star, which is really the best translation, they put Lucifer, the morning star. The son of the morning, they put in there. And then the New King James carries it over. If you guys have the ESV or the NASB, which are really good versions, I'm not saying New King James isn't, by the way. I teach from it, probably will never not teach from anything else. But it uses morning star. It could be translated Venus. In fact, listen to Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the bright and morning star. So what's he saying to him in Isaiah? He's saying, you wanted to exalt your throne above the throne of God. You wanted to be Jesus. You wanted to be the bright and morning star. But how you have, it's mocking him, how you have fallen from heaven, O bright and morning star. He's saying, how bright are you now that you have fallen from heaven? So when someone says, you know, Satan, Lucifer, you can correct him. You can be that annoying person, the know-it-all, who says, his name's not Lucifer. We don't know his name. The Bible also tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light so that you could be deceived by him. If he doesn't come with darkness and scales and slime and red pajamas and a pitchfork, but he comes looking like an angel of light. The fourth thing is that Satan and the devil are descriptions, not names for him. We use them as names, Satan and the devil, but they're descriptions. Satan in the New Testament means accuser. So if you falsely accuse someone, we could say in the Greek that you are Satan. You're an accuser. The word devil in the Greek means slanderer. So when you are slandering someone, when you're lying about someone, you're slandering them, you are at that point the devil. You're a slanderer. But this gives us who he is. He constantly accuses us, and we feel that because we're guilty. And he constantly slanders us. He's out to slander you. That's who he is. In the Old Testament, the name Satan is translated, the name for that is translated opponent. He's God's opponent. Nowhere near as powerful as God, but he's God's opponent. And there is no Old Testament word ever used for Satan, devil. The only thing you find in the Old Testament for devil is devils. They worshiped and they made sacrifices to devils, the Bible says. These are spiritual, demonic, fallen beings that they made sacrifices to. Number five, a surprising thing about Satan is that he fell from heaven and he took a third of the angels with him. Now there are people who will say, well, he didn't take a third of the angels with him. We know that. It never says that. You're right. It never says he took a third with them. But in Revelation chapter 12, go read it. It says the serpent of old, the great dragon, who is called Satan and the devil, who's called the accuser and the slanderer, fell from heaven and brought a third of his and brought his angels with him. And then in verse 4, it says, and with his swale, with his tail, he swept. A swale is swept and tail together, to shorten what I'm saying. He swept with his tail a third of the stars with him. But the stars are references to the host of heaven. So a third of the angels fell with him. And that's a lot of angels, but there's a lot of people on the earth that they're trying to persuade for not getting saved. The sixth and final thing, because Satan only deserves six, I could go to seven, but six is a better number for him, is that the Bible teaches that he was perfect when he was created and that he was beautiful. Skip Heitzig, who's my pastor out of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, likes to say when he's teaching on Satan, Satan was magnificent. I think he likes to say that to see how people respond. Satan was magnificent. And I never liked it. I thought, I don't like that. God's magnificent, not Satan. But let me just give you Ezekiel 28, 12 through 13 really fast. Son of man, take up a lamentation to the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the oxen, the jasper, precious stones was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire and turquoise, the emerald of gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, which is music, were prepared for you on the day you were created. Then verse 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. It says he was clothed with jewels. So can you imagine? I don't know whether that means, some people believe it means literal. He was made, his skin was jewels. His skin is all of those jewels. That's Satan. Some believe it's his clothing. Whatever it is, could you imagine what he looked like in the presence of the glory of God? Jewels reflect light. Can you imagine what Lucifer looked like in God's glory? It must have been incredible. Satan, I called him Lucifer. That's not his name. Satan looked like in the presence of God. But when there's no light, no jewel can reflect light. And so the Bible says Satan was cast into darkness. And what did he look like in darkness? Have you ever walked into a jewelry store, ladies, and looked down into the little thing, you know, that has the diamonds in it, the little cabinet there? And look at those diamonds and then look at your diamond? How come those look so much better than my diamond? Look at your husband. How much did you pay for this diamond? It's because they got little lights in there that reflect back on it that your diamond doesn't have on it. You get yours down in there, it looks just as good. And so Satan reflected the glory of God, but no longer. He was created to reflect the glory of God. But when sin was found in him, he was cast out. He no longer did that. And here I'm going to make a weird connection. You were created to reflect the glory of God as well. The Bible says that they may see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Jesus prayed in John 17, give me back the glory I shared with you in the beginning, and give them the glory. The church, us, we've been prayed that we would have the glory of God, and people would see the glory in us. And I think there's something there in spiritual warfare as well. Let me cover a couple of things really quickly when it comes to spiritual warfare. Number one, Satan blinds the eyes of those who don't believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He actually blinds the eyes of those who don't believe. There's a world aspect of what he's doing. He's doing a work to change thoughts and philosophies and ideas away from God around the world. And that's why we want to stay true to biblical things. We want to say what the Bible says rather than what culture says, because culture is influenced by demonic spirits, maybe even princes and principalities that are over nations, to try to make the world reflect Satan's view rather than God's view and make it harder for people to get saved. And Satan blinds the eyes of those who do not believe. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They don't want the gospel to be able to shine on them, because they know when the gospel shines on people, people get saved. We are also guaranteed victory. Jesus said, on this rock, I'll build my church. And the word church is ekklesia, which is a Greek word for a gathering in a city of leaders with authority. Every city had an ekklesia. Athens had an ekklesia. Corinth had an ekklesia. These were people with authority. We are a gathering of people with authority. We have authority over the enemy. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go out and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus then said, on this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a guarantee of success. Doesn't mean everyone's going to get saved, but it means that if you are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that light shines on them, people are going to get saved. People are going to give their lives to Christ. I'm not saying how many. I'm just saying the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. Number three, when we put on the armor of God, we got all these pieces of armor we could talk about, but the one I want to focus on is our feet. They're your feet prepared with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's part of your armor, because we need to genuinely be saved, but we've already got our helmet of salvation on. Everywhere we go, we are to be the feet that carry the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our greatest call is that we would see the people around us receive Christ. We want to be wise, we want to be led by the Spirit, but we want our feet prepared with the message of the gospel. The fourth thing that we learn about evangelism is that Satan gives misinformation to the masses. Any war, they want to get misinformation out there. Today, it seems like the media specializes in misinformation. Am I right or am I wrong? Any of you guys feel like you're getting misinformation about stuff that's out there? Feel like we've been lied to a lot? You know? You don't know what to believe when you're watching it, because you're like, you already lied to me a bunch. You lost your truth card a while ago. So Satan gives misinformation. It says in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Where you're seeing spiritual warfare take place is in pulpits with teachings that are from demonic spirits, the doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits, because they're not teaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number five, Satan reveals himself as a minister of light, and so does his servants. His servants, his ministers, don't show up looking like, you know, I'm teaching you guys lies now. They don't come up dressed all weird and looking weird, and you know, so you can immediately go, that guy's off. They look really normal. They look good, and they say things like, God loves you so much. God wants really good things for you, never anything bad to happen to you. God just saying things that tickle our ears. We go, I like that. God wants me to be happy. I want to be happy. I heard a whole sermon one time on God wants you happy. Well, okay, eventually. Right now, we're in a war. We're like a soldier. Right now, there's some things you got to take care of. God, I'm not going to say could care less about your happiness, but it's way down the line. And then finally, the Bible tells us not to give place to the devil. I started this off by saying there's a spiritual battle taking place, and that people want to get you in a room and pray over you until you're delivered. But there are some people that give place to the enemy. There are some people that are involved in things they shouldn't be involved in, and Satan's ruining your testimony. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says, give no place in him. He cannot make you ineffective if you do not cooperate with him, but some are cooperating with him. And he's going to be able to destroy you because of that cooperation that you are involved in. If you don't cooperate with him, you don't give a place to him, you flee temptation, you do the things the Bible says, then you're not going to be able to be destroyed by this one who wants to devour. And may God use your life to reflect God's glory and see the people around you come to Christ. May you know that the true battle is over evangelism, and the real battle is that the world, through the deception and lies of the devil, is trying to make different truths that are different than what the Bible teaches, and we need to hang on to the truths that we find in Scripture. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this passage that helps us to see the connection between evangelism and spiritual warfare. And Lord, we pray for our families, for our friends, for our coworkers, for our acquaintances that don't know you. And we pray that you give us the ability to be able to be involved in this spiritual warfare. Bind the enemy from blinding their eyes, bind the enemy from keeping them from Christ, and thank you that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.